I therefore call upon our brother John then to come forward and give us faith made perfect.
My beloved brethren and sisters and our dear young people, well, it's a very daunting task, brethren and sisters, for any speaker to be fronted up with this chapter and to be able to do it justice. Truly, we must all understand it's one of the most sublime chapters in all the Scripture. And that is no exaggeration. There is majesty in this chapter, brethren and sisters, absolute majesty. And it speaks far, far more than just the test upon Abraham's faith. As it stretches out over the annals of history and reaches out under the great and that mighty sacrifice of God's own Son. And you know, you search for superlative sometimes, brethren and sisters, to try and impress you with the wonders of these chapters. But look, I'm going to be content this evening, by way of introduction, to let the apostles do that. We're going to see what James says about this chapter, and then what the apostle Paul says about it, that it might set the tone for the wonderful things that we're going to discover together. And in the second chapter of James, he comments upon this point of Abraham's history. And he has this to say about it. And I don't believe we could ever introduce a subject better than these two brethren did, James and the Apostle Paul. And James, in commenting upon this point of history, says in verse 21 of chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And the point that James is making, brethren and sisters, is this. It wasn't so much that from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22, he said, that Abraham improved his faith. He points out that Genesis 22 was a fulfillment of Genesis 15. That the faith of Abraham never wavered. It never wavered. And though he may have had his mistakes, brothers and sisters, and though human weakness might have intruded upon his courage at times, his faith never wavered. And James said, see how that his faith wrought with his works. And he quotes Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, and they wrought together. The word wrought in the Greek means to cooperate. His faith cooperated with his works, and his works cooperated with his faith. And there, brothers and sisters, was his belief in God, and there was the practicalities demonstrated in a marvelous act of faith. And he truly, in that sense, is the father of the faithful. And when you work it out, Abraham could do no more. He couldn't have gone any further as far as demonstrating that faith was concerned. Not even taking his own life, brothers and sisters, would have been greater than giving that of his only son. He couldn't go another step further. And his faith was made absolutely perfect by the action of the offering up of Isaac. It's a wonderful faith. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which said he believed God. That's how James saw it. In Hebrews 11, Paul has this to say. And there are some staggering comments here, brethren and sisters, that the apostle has to make about Abraham's faith. They are absolutely staggering what Paul actually says in the Greek text as he speaks here of this great and climatic point of Abraham's history. And he says in verse 17 through to verse 19 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a parable. Now I want to make some observances about that comment, brethren and sisters. Because the authorized does not really do justice to Paul's comments, and by implication, it doesn't really do justice to the towering faith of Abraham. Because this is actually what Paul said. When he uses the words in verse 17,
offered up Isaac.
Of course, they're expressed there in the past tense, and the Greek is in the past tense. He hath offered up Isaac. And when God stayed that arm, brethren and sisters, as far as Abraham's mind was concerned,
the deed was done. The boy was dead.
He hath offered him up. That's how certain it was, says the apostle. But what the apostle's going to tell us now, brothers and sisters, is this. He's going to tell us in what frame of mind Abraham actually offered his son. He's going to tell us what he was thinking. And the expression he uses here, that in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, hath offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise, and then he uses in the present tense, was in this frame of mind offering up his son. And that's in the present tense, the second word offering. It's in the present tense, as if Abraham is actually doing the deed. And how is he doing it? What's in his mind? He that had received the promises. But you know what the Greek says? This is what the Greek says. He that had joyfully received the promises was in that frame of mind offering up Isaac. Can you believe that? Brethren and sisters, Paul's not saying, nor am I suggesting, that Abraham went to that place with a heart bubbling over with happiness. He didn't. It was a sore and a grievous trial. But beneath the present agony, beneath it and above it and all over it, brethren and sisters, there was a heart which had joyfully received the promises, and he was in that frame of mind offering up his son. That's an incredible faith. And beneath all the agony, there was a tinge of joy. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. That's what Paul's trying to tell us, brothers and sisters. And because of his absolute confidence that God would fulfill his promise, Abraham, in Isaac, I will draw out your seed. There's no doubt whatever. That boy must live. If he slew him, he must live again. The absolute assurance of that is incredible, brethren and sisters. As Paul says, he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. The word dunamos is there. He gave God, brethren and sisters, the credit for having the power to do it. And the gospel, says the apostle, is the power of God unto salvation. And he believed that, brethren and sisters. And then as if to cap it all off, Paul tells us this incredible thing. He says, in verse 19, that Abraham received him in a parable. Now you get the weight of that statement. Paul is not saying merely that what happened on that day was a parable, which it was, a parable of our Lord's offering, brethren and sisters. What he's telling you and what he's telling me is that Abraham received it like that. He understood it. We don't give the patriarchs the credit for those sort of things, brothers and sisters. He received it as a parable. He did. We do because we look back with hindsight. But he received it like that. He understood it. What an incredible man he is. And there's the apostolic comment. Could I find better words to introduce Abraham's act of faith than those words? You'd be searching, wouldn't you, brothers and sisters? To be able to say that there goes a man who's going to fulfill the fact that he believed God and proved that it never wavered. There goes a man who is not only going there to do what God has said, but underneath all the agony, there's a certain joy about it all because he knows where it's leading. And there goes a man that attributes to God the power to give life to a corpse if necessary. And there goes a man that sees in that the resurrection of the sun, that he might become the foundation seed of the stars of heaven. That's the sort of faith, brothers and sisters, we're going to consider this evening. It's an awe-inspiring faith. And it's written in that record, says the apostle, for our sake. It was not written for his sake alone, but it might be imputed unto us also, that that faith might be gendered in us by the father of the faithful, even Abraham. Now let's have a look at that chapter. Ah, there's some staggering things in this chapter, brothers and sisters. Absolutely staggering things.
We read in verse 1, it came to pass after these things. And I suppose we could spend a half an hour summarizing what those things were. But whatever they were, brothers and sisters, we learned, we have already learned, they were all tending to one point, that Abraham was to come to realize that the seed of the promise was none other than God's own child. And after all those things that have been brought to bear upon the wonderful mind of Abraham, giving him time to cogitate upon them and to formulate in his mind a graphic picture of what was going to happen, of all his seed's history, then comes the test, brothers and sisters. Then comes the test. Now, I'm going to make a statement now about this chapter. And I have proven this to myself very satisfactorily today, doing these new set of notes again, as I've been telling you. But I've come to learn over the years, brothers and sisters, I didn't know this when I first did this chapter. I knew it, but I didn't. I never appreciated it. I saw this chapter as a test of Abraham's faith, and that was first and foremost and primary the lesson of it. And I saw after that that there was a shadowy representation here of the offering up of Jesus Christ and of the Father's involvement in that. I don't see it like that anymore. I see in this chapter, and there are subtle, beautiful, subtle hints. They are gloriously placed, which is constantly telling us that this chapter is trying to impress us, brothers and sisters, is trying to impress us with the cost it was to the Father to offer up that Son. You know, apart from the darkening of the heavens during the dying hours of our Lord's life upon that cross, apart from that, there's nothing in the, not even in the New Testament, that is so eloquent as to the Father's involvement in that sacrifice. And we come Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and the chairman gets up and he says, we've come together, brothers and sisters, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I always in my mind add my own words, and the sacrifice of his Father. And we've got to give some consideration to that, brothers and sisters, because our God is a personality. He's a God of emotions, who put the emotions of humankind in them by the creative act of his fingers. And nothing came out of this, into this world, that didn't come out of God. And when we get to see him, not as a robot, or as an abstract force, but as a real, vibrant personality, we'll begin to understand something that's in that chapter. Let me tell you this. Will you never forget chapter 17? As Paul said, that he made him a father of many nations, like him, whom he believed. And how he went back to that chapter five times, you and me, remember that? You see what Abraham's going to learn now, brothers and sisters? If there's going to be a sharing of the fatherhood of God, in that the power of God is going to flood through Abraham's body to produce a seed beyond the power of flesh to make him a father of many nations, so he must share the agony of that father. Isn't that true in the Bible? That all the privileges we have, if we will reign with him, we must suffer with him. If it's going to be my covenant between you and me, Abraham, me and you, he's going to share the father's feelings, brothers and sisters. Nobody was ever called upon him to share him like he was. Nobody else was called the father of the faithful either. And that's what that chapter is all about. There's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind about that. For God gave his only begotten, says the apostle. He gave, brothers and sisters, his only begotten Son, his well-beloved, for the sins of the world. This man's going to learn that, and we're going to learn it this evening. Now, we read there that God did tempt Abraham. There's no need for any difficulty about that, brothers and sisters. Nor do we have to research the Greek text when Paul quotes it for a different word in the Greek, because it's not different from the one which James uses, that we're all tempted of our own lust. The word simply means to assay and to try. And it can be used in a positive or a negative sense. We can be tempted of our own lust, which has got nothing to do with God. Or we can be brought into circumstances of trial, which sometimes has got everything to do with God, whereby our faith might be put to the test to refine it, Not to destroy it, brothers and sisters, but always to refine it. And it's in that sense that this word was used, that God did test, assay, to prove Abraham. And you will notice, brethren and sisters, as we read that chapter, and as we go through it this evening, until we get to chapter to verse 11, we got Elohim, 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 Elohim. The crowning act of faith, when that knife was raised, with every determination to bring it down, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him. And that's what that chapter's about. It's about the appearance of Yahweh. Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh will be seen. When will he be seen? He'll only be seen as that knife was about to flash down and Yahweh appears straight away to crown that act of faith and to join himself with Abraham, me and you. Wonderful, brethren and sisters, isn't it? And you know, when you get that 22nd chapter, he said unto Abraham in verse 2, now you take your son, thine only son, Isaac. Well, you notice, brothers and sisters, that in that expression, the word son is used, of course, firstly there, now thy son. But in the expression, thine only son, you'll notice that the word son is in italics. And the expression, thine only, goes on to be repeated in this chapter. So it really should read, you take thy son, thine only. Now, he wasn't Abraham's only son. We know that. Ishmael at least was there. He wasn't Abraham's only son. But you see, brothers and sisters, this word only here is the Hebrew word yakid, or yakad, as it's sometimes rendered. And it really means to become as one. That's what it means. And if we don't understand it from the Hebrew word yakid, look at its translation in this chapter. In verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 19, it's translated by the word together. They went together. They went together. They went together. They went as one. And in Isaiah 51, the word is used of Abraham when it says, I called Abraham alone, as one, increased him, burst him. There was a unity of purpose with Abraham as he came forth of all the Chaldees. And that unity of purpose grew to an increase. And when the increase came with Isaac, they were yakid, one. There was not two. And when God increased him, Galatians chapter 3, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There are not a multitude of different people, brethren and sisters. There's a multitude of one family. And here he is as one with his father. Now, remember what I told you about that chapter? Remember, brethren and sisters, I said to you, the issue is what God did with his son. Really, what Abraham did, as great as it is, and I'm not here to denigrate that, is but secondary to that great and glorious act of the Father. I want to show you, brothers and sisters, I want you to have a look where this word Yahshua is found in relation to our Lord and his Father. And I want to show you the context. Psalm 22. Ever heard of it? And if ever there was a direction as to the meaning of this chapter, here it is. Here's one of those subtle hints I'm telling you about. It isn't so subtle when you put it in its context. The Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, brothers and sisters. And in verse 20 of that psalm, we read this. The Lord, the Spirit of Christ and the prophets, crying unto his Father, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. And in the margin, you have the word for my darling, Hebrew, my only one, Yakim. They were together. My only one, Yakim. Deliver my soul, he says. From the sword, from the power of the dog. Did God deliver him, brothers and sisters? You look at the context of this psalm. Come back to me, with me to verse 4. And as the psalmist penned these words, and they came into the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't miss the point of Abraham and Isaac. And in verse 4 we read, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And when Abraham went forth with his son, fully in the belief that he would be raised from the dead, he would have thought that he would have gone through that terrible deed, and he would have prayed to the Father, would he not, brethren and sisters? There's no record of it, but there's unquestionably in my mind that Abraham would have yearned to be relieved from that terrible act, and he was! That's the point the psalm is making. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered! But this Holy One, this Yahkid, brethren and sisters, this only one says in verse 6, but I'm a worm. He doesn't get delivered. And that's the whole point of the psalm. That's the point of it. Our fathers trusted in you. They were delivered, but I'm not going to be delivered. And he saw them piercing his hands and his feet. He saw them dividing up his garments. And he saw the chasm of death. They were delivered. But this one wasn't. And why wasn't he delivered, brethren and sisters? Well, the psalm suggests, for the very sake of the principles which were being worked out in Abraham and Isaac, that without the death of the seed, they could never be done. And therefore, what happened on that day when God stayed the hand of the angel, when he stayed the hand of the angel, it was, as it were, when I speak after the manner of men, brethren and sisters, it was the sentence of death for his own boy. That's what it was. And immediately he stopped that hand, he sentenced his own child to death. And he says, because thou hast done this thing, he went on to show that the promises would be fulfilled. What thing? Determined to kill his son. And the very stay of execution there, the very stay of the offering of that boy, was, as I say, brothers and sisters, the absolute certainty that his own child would have to go. Our fathers were delivered. But I'm a worm and no man. And in verse 26 he says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh. And all kindreds of the nations, Abraham's promises, shall worship before thee. In thee shall all kindreds of the nations be blessed. That's why that couldn't be stopped, brothers and sisters. And so in verse 30, a seed shall serve him to the very end. As the apostle says in Philippians, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient unto the very end to death. And the seed of Isaac didn't have to serve him that far, brothers and sisters, did he? But because this seed went that far, that seed would be accounted for the Lord for a generation. He would become, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, in the faith of Sarah, the foundation seed. Because he would serve him that far. They shall come and declare his righteousness. And the righteousness of faith would be attributed unto a people who would be considered to be born of God. All because, brothers and sisters, that there was no deliverance for God's Son as there was for the fathers. When the fathers lifted up their voice, they were delivered. This one was not delivered in that sense. He had to serve him to the very end. And you know, when we come back to Genesis 22, oh my word, look, the very expressions used here. Says here, God's commentary upon Abraham's feelings towards his son. We can read over it ever so easily, brothers and sisters. It's almost read over if it's not there. But he says in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Wasn't up to us to surmise that Abraham loved his son, brethren and sisters. Wasn't up to us to surmise that. We had a commentary from heaven about that. A commentary from the one who searches the hearts and the reins, who discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and said from heaven, Abraham loved him. You know what that tells me? He really loved him. It was his well-beloved son, in whom he was well-pleased. He loved him. And I'll never forget. I won't tell you how many years ago, because if I did, you'd guess the age of my eldest daughter. But I'll never forget when we were in the temple one Sunday morning, when we were all there with one ecclesia, and I was nursing my firstborn girl and a very wonderful brother, a very prominent brother, you'd know him well. We had Genesis 22 read that morning. And as the reader was reading it, he leant over to me, he was sitting next to me, and he just pointed at the little girl and he said, "How would you like to stick a knife in her?" My blood ran cold, brothers and sisters, absolutely cold. Since that time, perhaps I wished I had it, but my blood ran cold, and I thought to myself, and it came home to me as if no exposition could ever have brought it to me exactly what that chapter was all about. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. And he was to take him to Moriah. Moriah. That's interesting. Yahweh will be seen. There's other meanings given to it by other commentators, but I don't believe they're right. I believe that that's what it means, brethren and sisters. Yahweh will be seen. And when was he seen? He wasn't seen until the crucial moment, was he? He wasn't manifest until the critical act was about to be performed. What do we know about Moriah that would enlighten us about that flux? Only that it's used one other time in the Bible, so we haven't got a lot to search. Let's have a look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, brethren and sisters. It became the site of Solomon's temple. But why did it become the site of Solomon's temple? Well, because of the sacrifice of Isaac, of course. But there was other things associated with it too, brethren and sisters. And in the 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we read this. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and at verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And that's the only other occurrence of the term, of the name. And what happened at Mount Moriah? Well, it says, where the Lord, and it's in italics, or as we should read it, where there was an appearance unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared and the threshing floor of born of the Jebusite. In the margin, the translators, trying to rescue us from our dilemma, says, which was seen of David, his father. In other words, what he's saying, brothers and sisters, that if David saw something at Moriah, and that something was the foundation reason why that temple had to be built there. And here's Abraham taking his son to Moriah, where Yahweh will be seen. And you know something? But apart from the revelation and the name, when he got there, he never saw him. Because God spake to him out of heaven, and he heard the voice of words. He never saw him. And that's the whole point of that chapter. That's one of those subtle hints I'm telling you about. He wasn't seen then. In the sacrifice of Isaac, as great as it was, it could not produce the manifestation of the Father. It wanted something greater than that, brothers and sisters. And David saw something too, of which itself was only typical. What was it that David saw on Mount Moriah? 2 Chronicles chapter 21. This is what David saw. David was going to number the people, and he did number the people. It was an act of pride, brethren and sisters, to see how many there were. And as a result of that, Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel, we read in verse 14 of the 1st of Chronicles 21. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld and he repented him of the evil, and he said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough." Are you getting the echo of Genesis 22? "It is enough! Stay now thine hand." And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh stand between earth and the heavens, having a drawn sword in his hand. Get the echo of Genesis 22, brothers and sisters, as the blade of Abraham flashes in the sunlight, and the angel calls to him from heaven, "Wait, Abraham! It is enough!" And there it is over the top of Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah. The sword is poised over the top of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, to bring it plunging down into the heart of that nation, that they might spill the blood of their nationality. And God says, "No, it's enough." Why? Why?
because of the very principles established in the staying of the other night. And because as a result of that wonderful act of faith, God said he would make them like the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven for multitude. And isn't it consistent with the record of Scripture that God should remind David of that dramatically when he wanted to number the people? That he should be reminded of what he saw there was a guarantee that he would get a seed which he could not number? Wasn't that the righteousness of faith? To believe in something beyond the power of humankind to do. And he'd number them, hadn't he? He could do that, but he can't number them. And he saw, brothers and sisters, a dramatic representation of that sword hanging over the edge of Jerusalem, right over Mount Moriah. And he was to be reminded that God is capable of bringing forth a seed far beyond the capability of David to number. Oh, but look, brothers and sisters, where was that seed going to come from? The sand of the sea. It was going to come out of all nations, spilling out from the Sea of Nations to be washed in the glistening white of that sand from all around the globe. The seed of Abraham was to come. And who owned Mount Moriah? Well, he had to buy it, didn't he? From Ornan the Jebusite. He had to buy it, brothers and sisters, from Ornan the Jebusite. Look at verse 29. Verse 28, at that time when David saw that Yahweh had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of Yahweh which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering which were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. And there was seen in that mountain. And David saw it, brothers and sisters. Yahweh's hand poised over that city for two reasons. One, to embellish in David's mind the principle of the righteousness of faith. I will make them as the sand is upon the seashore for multitude. I will do that, David. And secondly, brethren and sisters, that David might learn that that seed would not come from natural Israel, who at that time were flocking to the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon, north of Jerusalem. And the sword said to David, you're not going there. And he had to stay with Ornan the Jebusite. Remember Genesis 15, the heir of the world, the ten nations, the first two producing the Kenites and the Kenizzites, who were already spiritual seeds of Abraham later on in the record, and the last one, the Jebusites. Jerusalem shall be trodden down until. And here is a man who owned Mount Moriah that David had to purchase that from him, brethren and sisters, and it became the site of the temple, right at the very place where Yahweh was sent Abraham to sacrifice his son, and where Yahweh's son will be seen in the very end of time, would be seen there, manifesting itself in a spiritual seed. And when we come back to the Second of Chronicles, we'll put all this in context, to the Second of Chronicles chapter 3, where that Mount Moriah is mentioned, brethren and sisters. We'll forget the chapter divisions because there's none in the original Hebrew. And we read back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father numbered them. You see, there were, brothers and sisters, legitimate numberings. And every time they numbered the people, they submitted themselves to the half shekel of the sanctuary that they might be brought under the precincts of the covenant. And David numbered these strangers to the tune of 153,600. And they were all worshipping with him at his tabernacle in Jerusalem. And all Israel, it says, were going to Gibeon. And between the natural and the spiritual seed, the sword of Yahweh stood, brethren and sisters. I will make thy seed as the sand of heaven. And the Ornan the Jebusite was almost there as representing the last of that seed before the temple would stand on that spot to embellish the glory of Yahweh in all those people called to the hope of Israel. What a marvelous thing that is. You know, brethren and sisters, when David perceived all that, he wanted to make God a burnt offering, as Isaac was made a burnt offering. And the point he made to Ornan was this. When Ornan said, look, you can have it. Take the place for nothing. David said this. And this is what Genesis 22 is all about.
he said, I will not offer to God a burnt offering without cost. He wouldn't do it, brothers and sisters, without cost. And in Mount Moriah, where it will be seen, and the glory of that latter temple, which will exceed all other temples, brothers and sisters, when it's placed upon that sanctified spot, everyone will know, right down to the last Jebusite who comes into that kingdom, that nobody's there without cost. And the joining together of Mount Moriah of Genesis 22 and in the Book of Chronicles was no accident, brothers and sisters. It was a marvelous piece of inspiration. In the Mount of Yahweh, it will be seen. That's the only two places you find them. When we come back to Genesis 22, he's told in that second verse, brothers and sisters, that he's going to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. I want you to note that. See, the burnt offering was a general term used before the law to describe any offering. We didn't have the divisions of the offering until we come to Leviticus. So the burnt offering did duty for all sorts of offerings. This preeminently was a burnt offering, the offering of total dedication. So what we're learning from this is that the commandment to kill Isaac was not simply, brothers and sisters, a commandment of God to take his life. That's not the point. This boy's death is no ordinary death. It has a sacrificial content. And the first offering mentioned by Leviticus, which was not the first one made, but the first one mentioned, is a burnt offering. And here was a commandment to go forth and to make that boy's life, one of principle, brothers and sisters. There was a principle. And he was to go to the place which I shall tell thee of. Mount Moriah, which to Abraham then was just a voice of prophecy. He didn't know where it was. And verse 3 says, he rose up early in the morning. There were three occasions, brothers and sisters, where it is recorded that Abraham rose early in the morning. Without trying to play and strain it and put some spiritual significance upon that, it's pretty plain what the record is telling us, that on those occasions, every occasion, Abraham was filled with foreboding and anxiety. First occasion, when he rose up early to see the fate of Lot, and he saw a great column of smoke coming up from the valley of Jordan. That's the first time. He was greatly anxious about his nephew. The second time, brethren and sisters, he rose up early in the morning was to take his son, Ishmael, and send him into a blazing wilderness, not knowing whether he would survive. The agony of Abraham's life is tremendous. We don't go to the kingdom on a bed of roses, brothers and sisters, and the third time he rose early in the morning was far more agonizing than all of those other times. For this is the child. And he clave the wood to the burnt offering, we read in verse 3. Clave the wood to the burnt offering. The very expression taken up in the law, they had such a thing as a wood offering, you know. We learned that from Nehemiah. There was a wood offering. The wood itself would be pure. There'd be no borers in it. No disease in the timber. They were so fastidious about everything being pure. Even out of the wood had to be absolutely the best type of timber to ignite the fire of the sacrifice. And here is Abraham, brethren and sisters, 50 miles travel. And he gets there, it wasn't as if the place wasn't wooded. Goodness me, there was far more wood at the heights of Jerusalem than there ever was at Beersheba. Far more wood. A ram got himself tangled up in some of the wood there. It wasn't as if he didn't have any wood. And it's pretty obvious, brothers and sisters, there's something about that wood, isn't there? Abraham wants no delay when they get there. He wants all the preparations made. You can see the anxiety. You can see the great tension in that man's life. 50 miles carting that timber. Undoubtedly, it would have been carted on the back of the ass until they got there. Then it's unloaded from the ass and it's put on the shoulders of Isaac. We can't miss the point, can we, brothers and sisters? That he who would follow the Son of God must take up his cross. There's no escaping it. We must shoulder the responsibilities of life, and the responsibilities of life, brothers and sisters, are the elements of our own dedication to God. Sometimes, if necessary, to death. That's a responsibility.
And the third day, he sees that mountain coming up. After 3 days, he saw it, brethren and sisters. We read in verse 4. That boy Isaac had been dead for 3 days in the mind of his father. What was to happen on the day when they got to Moriah was not death so much, but resurrection. Although Abraham at that point, believing that Isaac would be raised from the dead, would be thinking he'd have to go through both processes. But resurrection alone was happening to Isaac on that mountain, brethren and sisters, because he was already dead in the mind of his father. And for 3 days, that determination was there. He's called the lad. He's called the lad, brethren and sisters, in verse 5. Josephus says he was 25 years of age. Amazing. The term is used of Joseph when he was 30. The term lad is used of other people who are obviously older than that. He could have been 33. I say he could have been. Whatever he was, brethren and sisters, he's not a little boy who's just trotting along behind his father, oblivious to all that's going on. He's a grown man, fully in possession of his own mature faculties and able to discern for himself principles. And they went together as one, as we read later on. Isaac still, of course, largely in the dark as to what's going on, but obedient, absolutely obedient to his father. Didn't question Dad. What are you doing? I'll make up my mind when I know. I know. Absolutely dedicated to that father as one. He was no mere stripling. And Abraham saw that place afar off, brothers and sisters. And if he saw the promises afar off, he also saw the means by which those promises would be fulfilled far off. He saw Jesus' day, the Lord said, and he rejoiced, and he did rejoice. Even though he saw a cloud come across that day, he knew. And when they went in verse 5, brethren and sisters, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That word is missed, because we're so anxious to make the point, I will come again to you, to show Abraham's faith. We missed that point, brethren and sisters. He went forth to put a knife in his son as an act of worship. You think of that. That's what he did. If only brethren and sisters could see that the disciplining of their children is an act of worship. If only they could see that to put God first in their lives and not to make blood thicker than spirit, brethren and sisters, is an act of worship. And instead of that, what you find in human existence, that whenever children get into trouble and they're pulled up for that trouble, parents put the children way ahead of the truth and worship the children. This man went to stick that knife in his eldest son, brothers and sisters, the only child born of the Spirit, whom God said he loved. And he did it as an act of worship. I want you to note that. Absolutely beautiful, that is. Abraham was no liar. It wasn't a false claim, brothers and sisters. He went to worship. One of the most beautiful words in that record. How could a man ever get into the frame of mind that he could worship in that way and not grow bitter against God and say, well, why is this and why is that? What a wonderful mind that is, brothers and sisters. Absolutely wonderful. And we will come again unto you, accounting that God had the power to raise him from the dead. We'll be back. We will be back. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Imagine that. Probably a very strong lad. Used, of course, to hard labor. Great bundle of wood strapped to his back. And the father striding out ahead of him, carrying his own cross, brethren and sisters, and the father knowing that that wood was going to incinerate him. Incinerate him. Now do you see something of our Lord stumbling out of Jerusalem? Can you see that, brothers and sisters? And you see the Father looking down from heaven, leading the way to Golgotha. Can you see that? And you see that cross, that tree, slung across his back, great pole, some 10, I suppose, 15 odd feet long, because it's got to go into the ground, you know, and it's got to be lifted up for you to be seen. Thumping big pole, strapped to his back, which was nothing else but a lacerated piece of flesh.
with the congealed blood and the blood oozing out of it and the searing pain and the Father looking down, laying upon him the iniquity of us all. In that tree was all the curses of the law symbolized. And when that curse was removed, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, says the apostle in Galatians, was all symbolized in that tree. And the Father led the way, and the Son stumbled, didn't he? The weakness of the flesh was so great, brothers and sisters, he fell under it. And they compelled another man to carry it for him. One would have thought if we were writing the Bible, we would have had the Lord triumphantly carrying that cross to the tree. We would have had him the victor and shown to be powerful above all the weakness of the flesh. It pleased the Father, brothers and sisters. It pleased the Father to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And when he stumbled, it meant that somebody else of the human race had to join in that parade to the cross, that they might bear that cross for him. And that's the whole point of it. That in the very weakness of the flesh, he was so identified with humanity that he calls upon all of us to come in the steps of the Father to carry the wood of that offering, brothers and sisters, among which we impale our lives in dedication to the eternal Spirit, to God himself. That was the principle learned on that glorious day and that sad procession to that place where he was to be slain. Incredible, brethren and sisters. And Abraham got fire in his hand. A knife and a fire, says the record.
Abraham carried fire in his hand, brethren and sisters. Why would he carry fire? As I said to you, the patriarchal principles are beyond our understanding unless we have the law to lead us. And what was embellished in principle here in the early chapters of Genesis was spread out in legislation in Leviticus. And constantly in Leviticus, we have the meaning of the fire. Repeated scores of times, it is a sacrifice made by fire under Yahweh. It is a sacrifice made by fire under Yahweh. How many times we wouldn't know? Over and over and over again. And especially, brothers and sisters, especially was that fire associated with the burnt offering, of which this one and the Passover lamb were preeminently burnt offerings in essence. And of the Passover, which incorporated all principles, especially that of the burnt offering, it said it had to be roasted in the fire. No water, not allowed to put it in water. It shall not be boiled in water, said the law. Roasted over the fire. Why, brothers and sisters? Because it's complete. The sacrifice of this one has no quenching of any searing pain. No allowance, brothers and sisters, of any expedients. No drugs upon the cross to kill the pain. Nothing is lessened. He's roasted in the fire. And Abraham's got that in his hand. And that very fire, brothers and sisters, was equally as painful to Abraham as to him to whom it was to be applied. It's obviously a special fire. He didn't have to carry fire in his hand. He could have lit a fire right there and then. Obviously, he got that fire from somewhere, as they did under the law of Moses. And once they lit the fire under the altar, none was allowed to go out. Because it represented the zeal of Yahweh, which was to eat up those sacrifices and transform flesh into vapor that was pleasing to you, brothers and sisters. Into something maybe immaterial in the sense that it was vapor, but it spread up to his nostrils and he inhaled that, and he inhaled the very essence of their dedication. And only the zeal of Yahweh can produce that in our lives. No other fire is can do that, brothers and sisters. And we needn't to be amazed at the fiery trial, as Peter says, which engulfs us from time to time, because as he said earlier in his epistle, it is the fire which is the trial of our faith. It's tried by fire. And he is the Father of the faithful, and he's going in his hand. And off he went with that fire in his hand. Both of them together. Both of them together. Yakad as one. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, he was about to walk out of the upper room of Jerusalem, having a lengthy dissertation in those 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 chapters of John. And as he draws near to the end of those discussions,
He told his disciples of the agony that was awaiting him. And he says that he went alone, but he said, no, I don't. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And when he walked out of that room, though there was no visible companion with him, the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples that were then left attended him, but they could never be described as being one of them. They didn't even understand what was happening. And though there wouldn't have appeared one of them that were actually with him in that sense, he says, I don't go alone. The Father is with me. And he was with him. And they went together, as Philippians says, doesn't it? He was obedient unto death. As a son with the Father, he served him to the very end, brothers and sisters. They went together. Absolutely marvelous. And then, of course, came the dramatic question. Isaac is now beginning to wonder. There's the wood, there's the fire. He says, where? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? In the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, the word is the lamb. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, as I said here before, burnt offering was a general term for sacrifice before they divided them into the various offerings under the law of Moses. And whilst this one was preeminently an offering of dedication of Isaac to death, brothers and sisters, it was also very, very much a sin offering, because it was by this offering, or the anti-type of this offering, that the sins of the world, the blessing of Abraham in turning away everyone from his iniquities, was to be the result. It was therefore very much a sin offering. Where is the lamb for the sin offering? Was the question. Abraham says, God will provide. Then we come down to the ram caught in the thicket and we say, there it is. Brothers and sisters, that is not a ram. That is a ram. The question is still begging from the time of Abraham. Where is the lamb? And you move on through Exodus. And when you finished Exodus, with all its dissertations upon law, the question at the end of Exodus is, where is the lamb for the sin offering? You don't find it. So you get into Leviticus, 27 chapters of detailed legislation, which took us 15 years to study, at the end of which the question was left begging, where is the lamb for the sin offering? Not there. Or there were new lambs, but there never was a male. And from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and onwards and onwards and onwards, and to the end of Malachi, brethren and sisters, and the question is left begging, where is the lamb for the sinner? And you will search the scriptures. You'd have a lifetime of searching from Genesis to Malachi, and you won't find it. And even in Isaiah 53, which says that he was a lamb led to the slaughter, he is there described as a trespass offering. The question is still, where is the lamb for the sin offering? And it's not until the banks of Jordan, for the first time in biblical history, is a male associated with the sin offering. And John, standing back, made two monumental statements. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And there, brothers and sisters, was something that the Old Testament never ever saw. And when it came, was efficacious to do far beyond what the law of Moses was ever designed to do, in that it didn't deal with one nation, it became efficacious for the world. And not until we get to the banks of Jordan do we have the question answered, where is the lamb? John says, behold. That's the first time in the Bible where a male is associated as a lamb with a sin on it. Isn't that incredible? And so, as I said to you, there are subtle hints in that chapter, brothers and sisters, that the main issue is not the death of Isaac or his resurrection, but something far, far greater than that. Where is that lamb? Do you know something? In the Hebrew, where is the lamb? It says, where is the lamb? Abraham, in verse 9, built the altar. The definite article is there.
And he bound Isaac, his son, and that's the only place in the record where that word is found, brethren and sisters. He bound him. And so you find there are unique features. There is a lamb or the lamb, there's the author, and he's to be bound in a unique way. That there is a prophecy in the use of those unique things, that there would be the lamb upon the altar, and he would be bound in a way that no other man was bound. And there was a prophecy of the coming of God's Son. And he set forth his hand, we read. He put forth his hand in verse 10, stretched forth his hand to slay his son. And at that critical point, brothers and sisters, the covenant name is used for the first time. Yahweh enters into the picture. This is my covenant between me and you. Abraham has stood the supreme test. He is a father like him whom he believed. And because he had done this thing, God would do it. Not that God's action was predicated upon Abraham. But it's a wonderful thing to note, brothers and sisters, that God gives Abraham the guarantee that he will do it because you've done it. Because thou hast done this thing. Because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. This thing I will do this. And it was in that sense that God was setting forth his principles in exactly the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Not as we do it, brothers and sisters, but in reverse, as it were, that God intended from all history to do this. But reminding Abraham, because he walked in the steps of that faith of his father in the heavens, God would demonstrate to him that he would do this thing. Now there's a wonderful point here, brothers and sisters. It really is interesting. You see, it was an angel from heaven that called unto Abraham. An angel from heaven stopped him, gave him the relief he was looking for. Imagine Abraham, when he says, "Don't, Abraham, it's enough, stop, don't kill him." And Abraham's heart would almost collapse within him with absolute relief. You can imagine that arm trembling and the determination there, and the eyes shut tight. And Isaac being bound, brethren and sisters, they couldn't have bound, he couldn't bind that boy. He's on his own, remember. The other two men are way back here. The lad would be far stronger than his father. There had to be cooperation there, didn't there? The very binding of that boy would speak of cooperation. And as Abraham came to do it, and the great relief would flood over him. He doesn't have to kill him. And we look in the Garden of Gethsemane, brethren and sisters, we look at him there. And we see him kneeling before his father. And he's left a couple of men, hasn't he? Three men. And they're asleep. And he's on his own. And the sweat exudes from his brow with the sheer concentration, the agonizing concentration. Sweat that absolutely exudes from his brow. Like blood dropping down his face. And he says, "I could have 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus and thus it might be?" I wonder what that thus and thus was. It would mean many things. Many types and shadows would have to fall upon him, brethren and sisters. But you know the Apostle Paul said, don't you? Thus and thus it might be fulfilled. Angels from heaven stopping Abraham, and the Lord not being allowed to have them, though he could have had 12 legions. But no, the scripture's got to be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 2, brothers and sisters. What a quaint way the apostle had of writing this concerning the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he put it like he did in Hebrews 2? And speaking about the Lord's oneness with those he came to save, whom he would deliver from the fear of death. We read in Hebrews 2 concerning the wonderful deliverance that our Lord afforded for us in verse 16. "For verily he took not angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Why would he use those terms? Why would he speak about the seed of Abraham and not say human nature or mortality or men of flesh and blood, which he did in verse 14? Why would he use the term angels? No doubt, brethren and sisters, because earlier in this chapter, he was made a little lower than the angels. He hadn't come to save them. They needed not saving. He came to save those who needed saving, that is, the men of the human race. But why put it in language like that? Because there was an angel who did save the seed of Abraham, brothers and sisters, when it had to be saved. And because there were angels available who were not allowed to save the seed of Abraham. And the word took hold in the Greek, which has puzzled many, many commentators because they can't understand why it's in that context. Merely means exactly what that expression says. In the Greek, it means to take hold. And if you look at your concordance, you will find that the word is used for taking hold of people to apprehend them or taking hold of people to save them. And he had the option of taking hold of those 12 legions of angels, brothers and sisters, if he wanted them, to save himself. But he didn't take hold of it. But he chose to come in our nature and to take hold of the seed of Abraham. And what was spared in Genesis 22 was not spared in the Garden of Gethsemane, and those angels had to be turned aside, and he had to go on with that. Why? Because we read, brothers and sisters, in verse 18 of this chapter, the wonderful echoes of Genesis 22, "For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, that he is able to succor them that are tempted." And the echo cannot be missed of the seed of Abraham as they look back in the annals of history. And God did tempt Abraham in a most poignant and tragic way. And if ever a man needed succoring, he needed succoring. And the angel from heaven, brothers and sisters, in the end succored him and didn't succor the Son of God because he went one step further. But if Abraham is the father of the faithful, he is only the father of the faithful in the sense that he acted out the part of God in that great drama. But here is the Son of God, and he's got to go all the way that he himself suffered. Can't escape that being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. He took not on him the angel. He grabbed hold of the seed of Abraham. Wonderful, brethren and sisters. And that angel spoke out of heaven to Abraham. You go back to that 22nd chapter of Genesis. It spoke out of heaven to Abraham, brothers and sisters. We read that in verse 11. And now in verse 11 it says, "And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." And down in verse 15 we read, "And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time." Why would he call out of him out of heaven? We read in another place that Abraham met with God. The angel came to him. We read concerning the three angels that went to Sodom, that one stood before him, stood right there. We read of many manifestations where angels actually appeared to men. Why is that angel calling to him out of heaven? You know why, brothers and sisters? Because there was a sense in which Yahweh was not to be seen. Because this was the shadow. He was not to be seen. He was to be heard. And he heard, as Moses said in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, the voice of words. He saw no similitude. But we don't have the voice of words, brethren and sisters. We have the word made substantially flesh. We've seen it. We've seen the word being made substantial. All he heard was the voice of words. That's the first thing we learn from that. The second thing is this. That the two times that voice spoke from heaven, once was to resurrect that boy from spiritual death, because he was as good as dead, as Paul says in Hebrews 11, and that needs the power of God from heaven to do that. So the voice came from heaven, brothers and sisters. He was raised by the faith of the operation of God. It came out of heaven. And the second time he heard that voice was when God said, "I will do what I promised to you." And the implementation of promises, brethren and sisters, needs the power of heaven. And that's why that voice came out of heaven like it did. But then, you know, we read in verse 12, "Now I know," says God. "Don't lay your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know." What did he know? That he feared God. He feared God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one, from me.
He feared God, brothers and sisters, and he didn't withhold his son. You know something? Now we know. What do we know? Well, this is what God found out. When God looked down upon that act of determination, God said, "Now I know, Abraham, that you've given your only begotten to me." And we look to the earth, brothers and sisters, and we look at Golgotha, and we see the shadow of that cross, and we say, now we know that God has sent his only begotten into the world to give him to us. See the point? Because thou hast done this thing, I will do it, Abraham. God didn't put it in as many words like that. But in telling him that he would implement the promises which necessitated the forgiveness of sins, what God was saying, you've given me your only begotten from the earth to me, Abraham, I'm going to give you my only begotten, you. And we know that, brethren and sisters. We know that. Not because we have the ability to read God's heart, we've seen it. We have actually seen Yahweh Yireh. We've seen that. And all Abraham did was to hear a voice from heaven saying that. And then when he heard that, we read in verse 13, that he lifted up his eyes. Abraham was ever lifting up his eyes by faith. And he looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Why a ram, brethren and sisters? Well, first of all, let's note this. But in his footnote, Abraham has this point that he says that it's pretty obvious that there's some difficulty in the Hebrew here, that it's not so much a ram behind him, as Abraham suggests, one ram. He sees one ram. Why one ram? Not a lamb, is it, brothers and sisters? That came, as I say, years later. Never a sin offering ever in the Old Testament for a lamb, a male lamb. That came years later. But here's a ram, and there's only one of them. One ram. What's a ram? In a word, the leader of the flock. And there's only one of them. Not a half a dozen. We only know one leader, brothers and sisters, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who genders the spiritual children of God by faith. He is our Father. I am the children which God has given me. There's our leader. Now, here's an interesting thing. When God, under the law of Moses, and the law again rescues us from our dilemma in the story of Abraham, when God wanted to appoint one man to be the leader of his people, what did he do? He consecrated him to the service of the priesthood, the high priesthood. How? By the use of one ram, which is called in the law of Moses the ram of consecration, which made the leader of the people. That's interesting, isn't it? But this one ram, brothers and sisters, is caught in a thicket. Now you just listen to this. Remember the principle of the chapter. Our fathers trusted in Jesus, and they were delivered. This ram, brothers and sisters, is caught. Now you just listen to this. What did they do under the law of Moses? They made an altar with horns. A horn. To symbolize on the corner of that altar that there was a great power available for men. Greater, brethren and sisters, than any physical power known to man. The power of forgiveness, which alone breaks the back of sin. And there were four horns at the corner of the altar. What did they do with those horns? Without turning this reference up, which you know so well, in a psalm which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, it says in verse 23, bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. And if you were to look at the altar of Moses on some occasions, when many sin offerings were made, you would see an altar caught in a thicket. And hanging upon all its horns, brothers and sisters, would be all the sin offerings draping down the altar, and the word thicket means to be entwined. And there would have been entwined around the horns of the altar a thicket
of sin offering. Oh, you say, hang on, John, let's not get too fanciful. Fanciful, brethren and sisters? Do you remember the occasion when Solomon came to the throne of glory in Israel, and there were many detractors from and traitors from David's realm who tried to seize power for themselves? One of them was David's own son, Adonijah. And when he was caught out, as with Joab being caught out, what did those two men do? They ran into the tabernacle, and the record says, they caught hold of the horns of the altar and hung them. And it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew. There was a ram, brothers and sisters, whose horns were absolutely entrapped with the iniquity of the soil. You know something else? The word thicket is used about four times elsewhere other than this record, and in every place it's used with a thicket, except that in Isaiah 9, which speaks unto us of a son that is given, it's used, brethren and sisters, in that chapter, in verse 18, as a symbol of iniquity. And there he was, caught in that thicket, symbolized under the law, with all the sacrifices entwined around those horns, caught hold of men like Adonijah and Joab, who couldn't be saved because they didn't understand the principle of mercy. But all of us hanging under those horns, brothers and sisters, all entwined together, and Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and has raised up a horn of salvation in the room of his servant David, the leader of the flock. And in verse 14, to commemorate that wonderful occasion, Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will be seen. As it is said, this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen. And so it was said that day, brothers and sisters, not that he was seen, but that he shall be seen. And was he? Was he, brothers and sisters? And the day came. The sun had gone down, and it was dark. The iniquity of Israel had come to the full, and the righteousness of faith was about to be dramatically demonstrated. The signal for our Lord's exit from the room and the upper room was not the righteousness of the disciples, but the departure of Judas. Iniquity had come to a prime, and by God's grace they were to be saved out of it. He went forth, brethren and sisters, and when he hung upon the cross, it said, in that day, Yahweh will be seen. And the centurion looked up and said, that's the Son of God who was seen. He looked up at him and he said, truly, that's the Son of God. He is absolutely right. It happened, didn't it? And all those shadows fell on that cross. And there it was. He was seen. Truly, this was the Son of God. Marvelous, brothers and sisters. And then the second time in verse 15, when the angel calls unto Abraham out of heaven, and he gives unto him the oath, brothers and sisters, he says, look, he said in verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and then he delineates what that was, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only one. In other words, because of this specific act, it wasn't any act of faith, it was that act, brothers and sisters, because he did that, God would ensure that the promises would be fulfilled, and that meant the death of his own son. And so Paul said, so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. We like to tell the strangers that Abraham hasn't received the promises. We're not wrong, brothers and sisters, that's right. Were it literally true, we wouldn't be here. But you know something? In the divine sense, which is far above our sense, Abraham has received the promise, said the apostle. After he had patiently endured, he received the promise. Why? Because God said, by myself have I sworn, brothers and sisters, nothing in this wide world can detract from that.
Jesus Christ will come, the promises will be fulfilled, Abraham will be in the kingdom, or God does not exist. That's as true as it is. By myself have I sworn, because you've done this thing. And so he raised unto us a Saviour, the seed of Abraham, and turns away every one of us from our iniquities. And we read that he would make them in verse 17, as the stars of heaven for multitude, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. You know, brethren and sisters, here it is, stars and sand, both glistening in beauty, one seen in the day and one seen in the night. And when the night is upon us and the sky is clear, the stars appear as they're clean and bright, glistening in the sky. And when the daylight comes upon us and the sun shines on the sea, and then it glistens on the sand that is absolutely washed clean. You look at Jeremiah 33. Don't turn it up. I'll read it for you. He says, if my covenant be not with the day or with the night, I will not take of the seed of Abraham or of David to be my rulers. And he goes on to say that he would make them like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven. So in the night time, brothers and sisters, they shine. And in the daytime, they will shine. Innumerable clean seeds, beautiful people, washed by the blood of God's Son. Glorious. And the very context of Jeremiah, in that day I will make a new covenant. Day and night, sand and stars. He brings it all together in that 31st chapter of the fulfillment of this wonderful covenant. And he will possess the gate of his enemies. The Hebrew is in the masculine, it's in the singular. Here is the seed, brethren and sisters, the Gerah, the one seed that Isaac sowed in that place and reaped a hundredfold in that place of Gerah. But here is the one seed which would possess the gate of his enemies. We like to say, well, the gate, of course, represents the judiciary of any city. Brothers and sisters, I've said it time and again. You run through the scriptures on the gate, it represents every part of the city. A city is sometimes referred to as a gate because the gate is the egress. It's the exit of every city. They enter and they go out there. There was the judiciary. There was the marketplace. There the women met together. There ambassadors of kings met. There the king went down to speak to his people. Everything happened in the gate. It represents the whole city. And when he's going to give him the gate of his enemies, Jesus Christ will control the commerce, the wealth, the diplomacy, the government, everything in relation to this world he will control. And we look at that wonderful time, you know, we referred to in the book of Judges, when Samson was in Gaza, which means strong, and he walked away with the gates of that city on his shoulder. The government was upon his shoulder, and he went towards Hebron, the very city of Abraham. And there, brothers and sisters, dramatically portrayed in the life of Samson, was the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would walk away with the gates of his enemies upon his shoulders and bring us into the fellowship of Abraham's city. But there's a greater gate yet. You know, you read in the Psalms, you read in the book of Revelation of the gates of hell and death. Far, far stronger. Gaza, brothers and sisters, was shut up and Samson was locked inside, but he got out. We've never seen anyone come out of the grave except our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we lay our loved ones in the earth 6 feet under, we lock them in. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I will give him the gate of his enemies. There is a last. There's a very last one. Can you think of that day, brothers and sisters, when on the basis of the promises made to the fathers and the principles worked out in this chapter, all those loved ones that we've laid to rest, who've locked up in that dreadful state of a horror of great darkness, and he comes, whose right it is, to walk away with those gates. Absolutely wonderful. I am he that hath the key of hell and death. Marvelous, brothers and sisters, the last enemy. And then the word of God says this, in verse 18, because of what has happened, he says, and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. You know, brothers and sisters, before this, God had said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Because it was a matter of a prophecy, wasn't it? And the seed was to come from Abraham's loins. It would go down through the generations of time, son of Abraham, son of David, and he would come. But until he come, it was in thee I will bless all nations. But now it is in thy seed. Because death and resurrection has taken place. Isaac typically has been died and been raised. The Lord Jesus Christ literally has died and been raised. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And then you see the two of them. Absolutely, it closes with a wonderful picture. So Abraham returned unto his young men. They rose up and went together to Beersheba as one. Imagine the Abraham returning with Isaac. The young men look out. Here they come. It's right, he's back again. Abraham would explain the drama of that occasion. The young men would join with Abraham and rejoice with him as his seed. And the four of them turn around together and walk into history, brethren and sisters, together into the well of the earth. As truly as I live, Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee. By myself have I sworn. And they went to the well of the earth. And as we go back in our studies to conclude them, brethren and sisters, what do we know about the well of the oath? Well, there poor Hagar wandered, with her mind blinded to the facts of that well. Couldn't see it though she was walking all around it. And while she's blinded, at the very self-same time, Abraham's standing there with Abimelech, making a covenant with a Philistine on the basis of 7 ewe lambs, reducing the king to a commoner. Bringing him into the terms of the covenant while the poor woman's wandering around blind, and God opened her eyes and she would have gone to the well and joined that company. And Paul, and rather Isaiah, speaking of the redemption of Israel, says the Redeemer shall come to Zion and from them that turn away from ungodliness, Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And then we read in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? And he speaks about the covenant being in their mouth, and the mouth of their seed, and the mouth of their seed's seed. And there was Phicol, who means the mouth of all. And there was Abimelech saying, remember my son and my son's son. And so Isaiah 59 verse 20, Israel, Isaiah 59 verse 21, the Gentiles, Paul in Romans 11, if the receiving of them be life from the dead, together, brethren and sisters, may walk into destiny into Beersheba, the father and the son and the two young men, and there they would have seen the fulfillment of all those wonderful things in the life of Abraham in the well of the oath, which we read in Genesis 26, gave forth that living water, which if a man drink, brothers and sisters, he'll live forever.